Jesus, right? That it's Jesus that makes a difference. So I'm just so excited after that song. It gets me fired up, and with our texts and what we're talking about, why is it that we would want to shout Jesus and sing Jesus over those that are in addiction and those that are in depression and those that are family? Why is it? Because Jesus has authority to do something, right? That Jesus can make a difference. That when it seems hopeless and when it seems like there's nothing that you can do or nowhere to turn, where do you go? Jesus. Why? Because he has all authority, because he cares. And that's what we get to see in our text today. If you got your Bible, Mark chapter 2. Incredible story that we're going to unpack here, but it's a story that really displays who Jesus is, the purpose for which he came, the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the victory that he sealed for us. That we get to see in this that Jesus has all authority to forgive sins. And it's an incredible reality. We see in this text, the way that it's set up is we see that Jesus is actually going to provoke his listeners. Now, we think of provoke as oftentimes a negative connotation. My kids, my son specifically, likes to provoke his sisters. We get this idea of provoke that to provoke is to elicit a response, usually a strong response, usually an emotional response. And Jesus, in this text, he's provoking specifically the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders. That actually what's going to happen from Mark chapter 2 to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, is that there are five confrontations where Jesus is going to provoke these religious leaders in order that he might expose the reality of their belief. Now, he does this out of his grace, that he graciously provokes them in order that they might see him for who he really is. You see, it's of no use to have a fictional imagination of who Jesus is. That doesn't gain you anything. What we need and what the scriptures provide for us is a true picture of who Christ is. That he has all authority. That he is the Son of God. And that he is worthy of our worship. Let's read our text and then we'll pray and jump into this. All right, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The story unfolds like this. And when he returned to Capernaum, Jesus is returning back to Capernaum. After some days, it was reported that he was home, and many were gathered together, so there was no room, and not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there and questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, this morning, would you help us to just see you clearly? Yeah, that we might be provoked by your word. That you might graciously draw out of us maybe an area where we haven't fully grasped and comprehended who you are. Lord, maybe for the first time, there's some here that might be provoked to see you as the Son of God, the one who can forgive their sins. Lord, but for all of us, Lord, would you be so gracious to provoke us again, that we might be confronted by our sin and the guilt and the shame, the depravity of that, but that we might be reminded of your kindness, of your authority, of the reality that you alone can forgive our sins, that we might be drawn again to praise and worship you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin by unpacking this. And I want to set up, really, there's kind of two flows that are going along here. I want to give you first that in these five conflicts that we're going to see in the next few weeks, then there is a flow to these conflicts. How do they lay out? Well, first, Jesus does something shocking. He does something that's surprising to the crowd. Then the scribes or the Pharisees, they challenge what Jesus has just done. And in response to that challenge, that he's done something shocking to provoke this challenge, then he silences them with the reality of the truth of who he is. Okay, so he does something surprising, then they challenge it, and then he silences their challenge. So that's the way that each of these next five narratives are going to unfold. So the one that we're looking at today, then I want to just walk through this, that we see the setting in verses 1 and 2. So let's figure out what is the setting that Mark is telling us this story. So 1 and 2, we see this. And when they returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was home. Now, Capernaum is a small town. My wife is from a small town. When we first started dating, then I showed up in Farmersville, Texas, not Farmerville, but it's about the same size. And it was reported that there was a new truck in the driveway that she had brought a boy home from college. Right? Like small town, it was reported. And so what happened next was people just started showing up. I was like, what is going on? Well, we saw the new truck in the driveway. We didn't know who it was. Right? It was reported. He's back. Someone's here, that Jesus is back. And so word has spread in this small town. Now, most likely, this home that they're in is Simon and Peter's home. It's where he raised Peter's mother-in-law. And this is the home that is most likely home base whenever Jesus is in this region. And so they're at this home, and it's been reported he's back, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room. Not even at the door. So this house is packed. You can just imagine that people are like lined up around the door just to be able to look in and see. It's where it's really nice to be tall, right? People are like at the windows, probably like leaning in, trying to figure out what's going on. And what is he doing? And he was preaching the word to them. That Jesus is doing what Jesus came to do. We know that that's the purpose for which he was sent, that he came to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the good news that Mark says, the gospel, that God has sent his promised one, the one that we've been waiting for, the one who will reconcile mankind back to God, the one who will sit on the throne of David, the one who will forgive the sins of the people. That this is the word that he's preaching to them. Now, verse 3 shows us this little picture of what I like to call the faithful friends. That as this is happening, Jesus is preaching, there's a crowd around the house, and they came. Now, that's all we know about these people, they. Right? It's just amazing. They came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So, in this crowd, then four men have been good friends to a paralytic. That's all we know about this guy. We don't get very much character development in this story because that's not the point. The point is that four men, four faithful men, have a friend who's paralyzed. He can't walk. Now, we don't know if this man has been paralyzed from birth. We don't know if he's recently paralyzed. We don't know if there was a mule or donkey riding accident. We don't know any of that. All we know is that this paralyzed man has four friends who said, I'll get you to Jesus. I'll take you. Now they show up at the house and there's no room. They can't get in. We've already been told that not even at the door. Verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof. The literal text there says they unroofed the roof. They took it off. Now, it can be helpful for us that to understand what does it look like in a first century home in this region. Well, most likely then it would have had cross members that would have been wood. And then on those cross members, there would have been some branches or thatch that would have been laid. And then they would have put probably about a foot of clay or dirt on top of this roof. Now, the roof was something that was another usable part of the house. So there would have been a ladder or stairs on the outside of the house because they would have dried things up there. They would have worked up there. They would have slept up there if it was really hot. And so this is a usable space up on top. But these faithful friends who said, we'll get you to Jesus, when they were confronted with an obstacle, they said, not a problem. Can you imagine the paralytic was like, oh man, maybe we can try again tomorrow. Maybe we can get here earlier next week. And his buddies are like, nah, man, we're getting you to Jesus. He's like, where are you guys taking me? We're getting you in. And they begin to dig back the clay. They begin to peel back the roof. Now, this was a lawsuit in our day. We all know that. But they begin to peel this back, right? And not just like this little hole that they can be like, Jesus, come outside. No, they're peeling back this roof. And can you imagine just being inside? Windows are clogged up with people. Doors clogged up with people. It's dark in there. They probably got a couple candles lit, a couple lamps. And then all of a sudden, like, stuff starts falling. Jesus is preaching, and like, the roof starts falling in. Like, how do you preach through that, right? But then this beam of light just like busts into the room, and everybody's like, what is going on? And they're like, he's coming down. And they let their friend down in front of Jesus. Now, why would these friends have gone to this extent to do this? Because they knew that Jesus could heal him. But I want to argue that it wasn't just that Jesus could heal him that they did this. It was because they knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that he had authority. And so they let their friend down, and we see right here, verse 5, this is the surprise. That the paralytic's laying on the floor on this bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, isn't that interesting that he says, not when they saw what these guys had done, when they saw that, what did he see? He saw their faith. That their faith was made evident by their actions, but he saw their faith. And he said to the paralytic, right? Son, oof, I love that word. There's so much wrapped up in this word that he would call him son. We're gonna see Jesus later. He's gonna heal a woman and he's gonna call her daughter. That in this word, what Jesus is doing here is he's expanding the reality of the kingdom of God to say, when I heal you, it's not that you're left outside. When I heal you, you're brought into the family. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, a lot of us were not expecting this. Well, most of you guys were because you've heard this story a whole lot. But this isn't what you would expect Jesus to say. He's just been healing people. He's been casting out demons. We just saw him heal the leper. We would expect Jesus at this moment to say, man, get up and walk. You're healed. And he doesn't do that. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. The reality of what Jesus has done right here is that he's addressed the greatest need that any human being has ever had. That the greatest need for you and I, or any human who has ever breathed a breath on this earth, is that our sins might be forgiven. Because we have sinned and we stand in opposition to a holy and sovereign and just God. And so because of that, because he is holy and because he is just and he is sovereign over all things, then our opposition to him means our detriment. Means that we stand guilty before a holy God with no way of satisfying the punishment of our sin. Guilty. That was the reality of this paralytic. His greatest need was not to be able to walk. His greatest need was to be able to be reconciled back to his Creator. That he had sin that had separated him. And so Jesus, he graciously looks at the faith of this man who sees Jesus as the one who has authority, as the Son of God, and believes. And Jesus, just like the scriptures promise, that in response to that faith, Jesus forgives sins. That's the same truth for you and I today. That God has made a promise that those who confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord, they can be forgiven. That's it. To believe that Jesus is who he says he is and he does what he says he does. And so Jesus says this shocking thing of your sins are forgiven. But there's another layer to this shock. And it's something that these scribes challenge. Now, let's look at the logic of these scribes, because their logic is correct, but their conclusion is wrong. What is the logic that they say? Verse 6 says, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts because they heard this, your sins are forgiven. And so they begin to question. They're like, well, wait a minute. Now the scribes, remember, the scribes are the protectors of the law. They're the religious people they're the professional Christians. They know what the Bible says. And so they're questioning in their hearts and they're like, why does this man speak like that? Well, what is it that he's speaking? He spoke that this man's sins are forgiven. That then leads them to the conclusion that he's blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Let me lay it out like this, that the logic of the scribes goes like this. A, we know God alone can forgive sins. We know that from the Old Testament, that only God can forgive sins. The logic argument of B is that Jesus claims to forgive sins. Now, he specifically says, your sins are forgiven, or I forgive you. And what's interesting here is that wrapped up in this is that if I see two guys that are in a fight and one of them punches the other one in the nose and I go up and say, I forgive you, I might be the next one to get punched in the nose, right? Like, what do I have to do with that situation? Nothing. But yet Jesus draws out right here that he's the one forgiving this man, meaning this man has sinned against him. There's a reality that our sin, yes, it impacts others, and yes, we can sin against others, but our sin, first and foremost, is against God and God alone. That we have offended and rebelled against a holy God. And Jesus here is making that distinction that he can personally forgive sins because we have personally sinned against him. So we see that we know that God alone can forgive sins. B is that Jesus claims to forgive sins. So A is true, B is true. They then conclude, C, that therefore Jesus is making himself out to be God. Jesus is therefore, if A and B, then C, Jesus is claiming to be God. Well, that's blasphemy, is what they say. You can't have a human being claiming to be God. That's their response. Their conclusion is that Jesus is just a man. He's not God. And therefore, he's speaking blasphemy. Now, the punishment of blasphemy was that one could be stoned to death. And so here these scribes challenge Jesus. You're not really the Son of God. That's what their challenge is. And so how does Jesus then respond to them? Well, he's going to silence them. So let's look at his response in verse 8 through 12. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. Now, just it's all that happened in their thoughts. And Jesus is like, gotcha, right? He's going to then provoke them in order that he can clarify who he really is. It's so gracious of him to clarify who he is. Look, immediately they've perceived this, questioning in their hearts, and what does he ask them? Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to rise, take up your bed and walk? Okay, so he then provokes them with this question. Why are you questioning? Have I not displayed? Have you not seen? Have you not heard who I am? Why do you still not believe? But then he goes a step further, and he's going to silence them in this. He says, which is easier to say? Now, it's important that we understand that he says to them, which is easier to say, not which is easier to do, because both of these things are impossible to do except for God. But he says, which is easier to say? So there's a little nuance right there that kind of unlocks what's happening here. That there's an argument being made from lesser to greater. Okay, this is an argument the scribes and Pharisees would have known. That if the lesser and the greater, if you can do this, then you obviously can do that. And so he makes this argument that, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven. That's what they would say, the lesser. That, well, what does it take to prove that someone can forgive sins? Well, there's no physical proof of that. Right? There's no physical proof. What does it mean to say your sins are forgiven? Well, that guy can just go about his business being a paralytic. Nobody knows. Or to say, get up and walk. Whoa, now, if this guy doesn't get up and walk, then Jesus is a sham. Jesus is fake. He's false. Prove it. So he makes the argument to them so that they might believe. He says, get up and walk. He gives them a physical picture to attest to the greater reality that he can forgive sins. The latter required an external proof. Therefore, the latter was the harder one. And so Jesus makes this argument to them. But let's go back and let's just paint this picture, right? So crowds in the house, crowds in the room, these scribes and Pharisees, they would have come in and they would have been prestigious. And so they would have probably had a place of honor in the house. They probably would have been kind of showing up a little late and like, oh yeah, well, we're here. So you guys move, make room, make room. They would have gotten to the front, had a place of honor. Jesus has turned from where light is coming in to the paralyzed man who's laid out there. And he's turned from talking to that man where he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And he's begun to address these scribes. And I love the way the text lays it out that it says, he asked the question, which is easier, take up your bed and walk, verse 10. but that, or so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. So he's telling them, and he's like, but so that you guys can know, so that you professionals can know, you that are questioning in your heart, so that you guys can know. And then he turns back to the paralytic who's laid out, whose legs are dead, and he speaks life into them. And he just simply says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. He speaks life into that which was dead, and at the spoken word, creation happens. Do you see it? That he brings that which was dead to life. He brings that which was unclean, he makes it clean. He brings to life because he has authority. But what's the purpose of all that stuff? The purpose of all that stuff is so that they might know that he has the authority to forgive sins. See, all of those were temporary needs, but they pointed to the eternal need. So he says, pick up your bed and go home. Verse 12, and he rose immediately. Didn't take any time. Just picks up his bed. And he came in through the roof, but he walked out the door. Oh, it's incredible. That's what Jesus wants to do in your life. He wants to meet your most important need. Now, when I said that's what Jesus wants to do in your life, then some of you, the most important need and where your focus is the temporal needs, the things which are real, the suffering, the hurt, the pain that you feel. Those are all real. Jesus wants to meet your most important need of reconciling you back to himself in order that, as the kingdom of God advances, he might restore all your needs, that he might meet all your needs. So he picks up his bed, he goes home, he walks out the door. All the people were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. But it's interesting here. I just wonder, did everybody in the crowd gasp the reality of what had just happened? And I wonder in here, because Mark writes in such a way that we as readers of it are really confronted with the same truth that they were. Do you grasp the reality of what Jesus has just said? That he alone is the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. See, Romans says it that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we're deserving of God's wrath and his just wrath. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead and dumb and deaf. That we are dead in our sins. But God has made us alive. That God has spoken in such a way through Jesus, his Son, to redeem us and restore us. That Acts 1:8 says it like this, that there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. That there's no other way that we can have the forgiveness of sins. And so we see in this text that you and I are confronted with this same reality which Jesus provokes these scribes with. Do you see Jesus as, man, he can make your life a little better? He can help you out? Or do you see Jesus as the authoritative Son of God who can forgive sins? That's the truth that the text holds up for us this week. Last week, Jesus can make the unclean clean. This week, Jesus can forgive sins. Well, how does that change our life? Well, I don't know if y'all are like me, but I sin just about every day. Where do you go when you're confronted with the truth of your sin? Well, you can try to numb it. You can try to distract yourself. You can try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can try a lot of things. But this text points us to the reality that we say, I got to get to Jesus. He's the only one who can forgive me. And hopefully you've got some friends that are like these faithful friends that when you don't have it in yourself to get there, they go, we'll get you there. We'll get you to Jesus because he alone can forgive sins. You see, it changes us. That Jesus becomes our only hope. Where else would we go? He alone has the authority. I just hope that as we think through this truth, it would then begin to transform us. That we would live this out. That we would become a people who are so captivated by who Jesus is, that those around us, they would just see it. They'd see it clearly because it's going to ooze out of us. That we would be so bold as to speak about it. Hey, Jesus can make a difference in your life. He may not fix that temporary ailment, but he can fix your most important. He can forgive your sins. I hope we never lose grasp of that truth because it will impact us every day, every minute, with everyone around us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the one with authority to forgive sins. Jesus, we thank you that you made a way for us, that you came down in order to make a way for us to be reconciled back by taking our sins upon yourself to forgive them, paying the penalty which was deserving of us, canceling our decree of debt, adopting us into your family, that you didn't just forgive us, but you adopted us in and call us sons and daughters. That you give us hope by showing us that you're able and willing to meet us right where we're at and to transform us. God, I pray that this week we would live out that identity. We ask it all in Jesus' name.